they shall vanquish here, here below. And their domain will be enlarged. It will expand, grow, increase, and strengthen, both on earth and in heaven. So blessed are you, O people of God. Having Christ as our heavenly King is the third way that you and I may know if we have Christ. And therefore, having Christ, have life. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Acts 7:55 to 56. There he is, right where Stephen saw him, our King, at the right hand of God. And if we receive him as our King, he is King to us indeed. And this having him as King guarantees that we have life. Not physical or natural life, actually, but life in him, eternal life, even spiritual life. Now, given that I started with a third way, some of you, the more inquisitive amongst you, might be wondering, well, Pastor, what are the first two ways that we might know we have Christ? So here they are. First, we may know that we have Christ when we desire Jesus and God the Father above all for who they are, and not chiefly for their blessings or gifts and or benefits to believers. And the second pathway to this knowledge is determined by our possession of the Spirit of the Son, meaning his indwelling presence and power in us. And while the first two ways of knowing that we have Christ are well worthy of exploration, I believe that the press of the day, the press of turning our eyes towards God today because we do not know what to say or do, due to the trying times that we are in, is a required first order of business. First of all, we must know who is King. Who is in charge around here? Who is it that rules over everything? Yes, everything. We know that we have life if Jesus reigns in our hearts as he reigns in heaven, if he is our exalted head and heavenly King. And as we are taking on the world, we best know who we are in him. So let me say that regardless of the form of government that you and I are experiencing here below, it's incumbent upon us to know that Jesus is our King. He is our sovereign head above local authorities, governors, congressmen, representatives, and even presidents. Our dual citizenship is inviolable. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of heaven first and foremost. And our allegiance in that matter is evidence of our possession of Christ. The possession of Christ is our guarantee of eternal life and nothing else. Reportedly, Martin Luther, when he fell into confusion or spiritual difficulty, cultivated a habit of self-remembrance. He would say to himself, "I am a baptized child of God." So are we. And that well bears repeating. We could also remind ourselves as we step out the door in the morning that we are A, born again, and we are regenerate persons. B, that we are heirs to the promises of God. C, that we are the church. And D, we are citizens of heaven, bound for glory and for everlasting fellowship with our King and with one another. And if we would remember this threefold response to the question of who we are, it would stay us well in our walk. And imagine this, It might even shape our behavior. Because walking worthy of the gospel is incumbent on everyone who claims to be saved by the gospel. In other words, beloved, if you are a Christian, I urge you to live like one every day. It is, I think, incontestable that far more believers are eager to own Jesus as a Savior than they are to own Jesus as their ruler or their spiritual governor, their king. You know, Jesus as Lord and Prince. So, if we think on this matter today, which I fear we all too seldom do, we would realize that it only makes sense for Jesus to rule over all whom he has saved. For what good would it do him to save people from death, the grave, and evil, and then leave them in their sins? Well, he doesn't do that. And surely that makes as little sense as refusing to rule over the saved. But here is the chief concern. There is no other way out of the idolatries into which we have convincingly fallen than in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is our Savior from all sins, in all ways, in all miseries, in every sickness, in every turmoil, and in all distresses, because Jesus is an entire Savior. Now, I'm going to allude to something you may not know about, but Lydia Pinkham had a tonic, an elixir that was sold in the last century. It was bottled. It was a panacea for all disease and discomfort. And on the label, she would say, "Take this and you'll feel better." Well, lots of people are taking lots of things to feel better these days, so they're still followers of Lydia Pinkham, even if they aren't buying her tonic. Perhaps we would feel better. But the issue is not to feel better. The issue is to be better. We so congratulate ourselves on being able to detect snake oil like Pinkham's elixir and to see chinchanery when it's out there. And we say, "Oh, we're so much smarter than that," we say. And yet I want to declare to you today that Jesus actually is the cure. He is the universal tonic for all that ails us. But he doesn't come in a bottle. There's nothing for you to buy. But you certainly have to imbibe in him. He is radically free. Our Lord is free. He is not packaged so that he can be delivered to our doorsteps by Amazon or UPS or FedEx. He manages and moves us. We do not manage and move him. We don't ship God anywhere. And all that is wrong with us, all that oppresses us, he redeems us from. I don't have the date on this, but it's probably discoverable. The London Times, around the Second World War, published a headline, and the headline said, "What is wrong with this world?" And G.K. Chesterton is reported to have replied with two words, "I am." It is sobering to ponder that our case is like his, amen? It certainly was the case with Jonah. Jesus' deliverance of the world starts with my redemption, with my deliverance, with the alteration of my heart, because it takes a changed heart to change the world. My heart had to move from being self-serving to Christ-serving. And in that shift lies the hope of the whole world. Our prayer should be, "Oh God, deliver me from me. Release me from this body of death." If you want more on that, please visit Romans 7. It's a wonderful passage on Paul's earnest plea. "I want to cast all of my cares and all of my distresses on you, Lord, because you are able to bear them." So I spoke last week on America's political idolatry. But here is an equally reprehensible, dangerous, and no less unhappy spiritual idolatry. It is our pronounced tendency to look to other saviors. You know, things like legislation, a government program, free markets, global economy, green technology, socialism, democracy, on and on. And what these all have in common are that they are all solutions drawn from within creation, meant to save creation, from us, from consequences, from error, from all of the unhappy fallout from sin, greed, and stupidity. Let me be the first to remind you that sin, greed, and stupidity are all forms of unbelief. That's what they are. Oh, and we want to be rescued from our history. Here's what Scripture demands. It demands that all of the ends of the earth will look to Him, Isaiah 45:22. Which is to say, all the ends of the earth shall look unto our Savior, and they will be saved. Conspiracy theories aside, God has the program, not man. Let's draw a parallel between the bronze serpent raised on a pole for the Hebrews who were bitten by poisonous vipers for their sin and rebellion against God. God's remedy through Moses. The parallel is very apt. You see, there was no other cure for those who were bitten. And there weren't bronze serpents on poles at the end of every row of tents. If you wanted to live, you had to obey. Looking to Christ is just like that. We are to look to Him, the Savior, and from Him receive our healing. In Isaiah 8:17, we read, I will wait upon the Lord who hides His face from Israel. Why was God hiding His face? Well, because of their idolatries and sin. Speaking of disasters, Isaiah had waited personally upon princes and kings. That's according to the record. The way some wait on parliaments and congresses whose princes are hardly royal and are largely ignoble. The nation did not desist from provoking God's wrath. They were not inclined to repent. Perhaps they considered their lifestyle normal and acceptable, that all evil and corruption was simply natural and just came with the territory, but not according to God. And despite the rack and ruin, despite the earnest expectation of judgment and catastrophe, Isaiah decided to look to God for salvation, even in the hour of his displeasure. Look to the Lord always. We must do the same. Look up. Look up to the King. Look up to Jesus. Make your appeal to the King of Kings. You see, if we do, He may yet overrule those in power. He may bring down those whom He will, and He will raise up whom He will. There is salvation in no other quarter, in no other name. You heard it here. Amen. My question is, do you believe it? And my further question is, if you don't believe it, what are you believing? So let's suppose that it is our souls that God is hiding His face from. That would be a piece of ownership, wouldn't it? Either from our outward distresses or our inward struggles and pain. Where else do we go? Do we go to drugs? Do we go to therapy? Do we try recreational sex? Do we get into rock and roll? Do we lift up celebrities? Do we submerge ourselves in politics? Suppose the church or the country is in sinful distemper. There's an interesting phrase. Sinful distemper. I like it. It's Puritan. It works. Our country is most certainly in sinful distemper. We should not be casting about even in that condition, in despair, wondering whom we should trust, whom should we expect salvation from. No, we don't ask questions. We go to the King. Christ is our King. We look to the Holy One. We look to our Maker. We look to our Creator. We look to our Savior, and we cry out with tears and anguish if need be. Oh God, we do not know what we should say or do, but our eyes are on You. 2 Corinthians 20:12. Well, that works. In fact, it's our default position. It's my default position. That's suitable. That fits such an hour as this perfectly. Take the obsession with hatred, take the violence, take the fear, take the contempt and arrogance and spread it at his feet and saying, Lord, you see the straits that we are in. You see them more clearly than we ever can. Stoop to our necessity, Lord. Have mercy upon us. Surprise us with your justice. Display your power, we pray. Bring about your outcomes. And we ask that you be merciful to us, for we are stymied in our foolish ways. Do not expect the world to cooperate in any of this. It won't. We are God's gathered ones. We are his gleanings by election and select and salvation. He has called us into fellowship with him. Let's not behave as strangers. You see, the wall of hostility is down between us and God. Let us go boldly into his presence as his people, his children, his sheep, and let us go willing to be shepherded. Let me say that again. Let us not only go for what we can get, but let us go being willing to be shepherded. I say go while the gate is open. Let's make sure we are entering in while it is day, as the scriptures say. But if we look to other saviors, if we self-medicate, if we dodge and evade, if we are casting about, looking hither and yon for some other source of help, we cannot expect him to move anything on our behalf. In scripture, that is double-mindedness. We cannot expect anything from him. He is willing for our failures to draw us back to him. So have respect to the king. Go to the king and plead our need. Go to the king and plead insufficiency. Sound forth the note of our inadequacy. Make us bold to say, do not send us up if you will not accompany us. We will go anywhere with you, Lord God. We count on having you to be sufficient. All of heaven would be worthless if we arrive there and you are not there. Whether it is famine, warfare, poverty, pestilence, of which three seem apt for us in our hour, hear our anguish of conscience over the state of affairs, our spiritual distemper. Even we allow that we got there with the best of intentions, we have man-made this disaster. So if the freedoms that we hold so dear are not what you have for us, I hope you heard that. If the freedoms we hold so dear are not what you would have for us, show us what you do have for us. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heavens and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth thee, keepeth Israel, shall neither slumber nor sleep. Amen. Tell yourself that before you put your head to your pillow at night and sleep on it. The Lord is in charge. He is our King. Of course, we must translate this passage, this psalm, from ancient setting in Israel, where Mount Moriah and Mount Zion were places where God chose momentarily, historically, to dwell. We must embrace him in the ordinances in his church, no longer trusting in hills and valleys or anything of this world. We must fall upon our help cometh from the Lord, regardless of our condition. Just or unjust, complicit or uninvolved. We must look to our Savior and look to our King, because he is able and he is willing to deliver us and rule over us. Are we willing to be ruled? It comes wholly from him. And when it comes, let us be sure to worship him, and not the means wherewith he worketh salvation or deliverance. Let our hearts be glad with welcome and full of worship. So I want to share a brief word about wisdom. Our forebears, you know, Yankees in New England, they knew to build their houses facing south. And they knew to build them with high-pitched roofs. And they knew to build them centered around a chimney. They did not need a government edict or regulations or a housing czar to tell them what to do. They operated on the basis of God-given wisdom. experience salted with common sense. And in the agrarian economy that this region began, farm forever is wisdom. And a self-sustaining household was sourced in the same divine gift of wisdom. Still, no one lives forever on this earth, and heaven is secured by other means. Yes, by exalting Christ as King and Savior, and by worship, which is our reasonable service. I commend submission to God as King to all for who He is King. Let Christ rule in our hearts. Don't be afraid. Follow Him. So those who skate on thin ice, particularly when they're warned that it is thin, endanger themselves. One of my takeaways from this distressful season, this political hash mash out there, one of my takeaways is that resisting a duly elected president is thin ice. Here is a question begging to be asked. Who or what are you following in real time? Are you following the media, or are you following the Messiah? Let me ask you a question. What is the meaning of the word insurrection? People trying to redefine it these days to fit their political purposes. If what comes to mind is the civil unrest and riots and looting and arson and destruction of property, both of public and private nature, in major U.S. cities over the past year, while COVID-19 was ravaging our country and our culture, the media would have you know you are mistaken. None of that violent summer, cities burning, rampaging crime, they don't matter. What they say matters is all that matters. Mostly peaceful, they said about the demonstrations, not an insurrection. Despite buildings being occupied, government powers being seized. However, the media says, what happened on January 6th, that is insurrection. A demonstration? A riot? When a radical element of that demonstration broke off and forcibly entered the Capitol building, resorting to reprehensible violence, that was, says the media, a coup d'etat. Only it wasn't. No government power was seized. No offices occupied. Yes, it was scary and property was damaged, but some calmer, saner commentators have noted that frustration with both parties was being expressed. Now, I wasn't there to verify anything in person, but I'm not addressing what did or did not happen. Let me be clear. What I'm responding to is the media takeouts, which I, like everyone else, have been impacted by directly. I'm talking about what the media does. So as I see it, and you're free to disagree or contradict me, there are glory seekers and political opportunists spinning the event, and we hear this great sucking sound as folk like AOC take in masses of airtime, wanting to convince the country that January 6th was all about her. She has posted a 90-minute solo performance, a mega selfie rant. Nuts. AOC. She's a representative from New York. Anyway, she alleges things that just didn't happen. And from the pictures I see, she is pathetically hysterical, perhaps unhinged by her fear-laden fantasies. But I'm not a psychologist. I do know the scripture says the wicked flee where no one pursues. Proverbs 28:1. And I may be wrong, but there certainly is a Jesse Smollett quality to her made-for-social media story. I noticed that her accounts on Twitter aren't blocked for disinformation. So she is an actress, possibly craven and vain, and Jesse is another actor who allegedly staged a politically motivated anti-gay assault, which he blamed on white Trump supporters in order to inflame passions about racism. There is a continuing major problem with Smollett's narrative in that his hires, those paid to fake the assault, turned out to be Africans, not white supremacists wearing MAGA hats. For Jesse, it was all showbiz. It was his own reality show, and all about attention-seeking and vanity. Narcissism is rampant. Poor Jesse. Poor AOC. The whole uproar was all about them. That's what the media wants you to think. Only it wasn't. Jesse made false allegations. He filed false police reports and ran up a huge public expense, the investigation, etc. And of course, it was free to him. It was all at the Chicago taxpayers' expense. So again, at taxpayers' expense, National Guard troops have been deployed, still there in Washington, and the razor wire topped anti-riot barricades are still up around our Capitol in fear of right-wing violence that never materialized, even on Inauguration Day. I want to step back because obviously I don't want to wax completely political. Fear of violence has replaced fear of COVID. Why? We seem to feel we must have a fear-based news cycle, and that's because it sells. We're obliged to make our capital a safe place for fearful and self-absorbed politicians who happen to be radicals, partisans, and strangers to the truth, less politely known as liars or creative storytellers. And if we would stop the cameras and pay attention, we would see how media-driven these things are. The media has to have the mic, because if they don't, they cease to be, and that's my point. My opinions of AOC and Smollett aside, honestly, because I could be very mistaken, I want to assert that Congress must not be the only place where people speak with impunity. That's the part of freedom of speech that discomforts people. People are free to say things that I disavow, dislike, even found outrageous, only because I'm free to do the same. However, slander, distortions of facts, spinning narratives must remain open to repudiation, rebuke, contradiction, refutation, and correction. All speech is merely speech if it can't be verified. That must be carefully and duly noted. Viewpoint suppression is censorship. Our hope, if our hope is in Christ, these things reported in the media should not shake us, disturb us perhaps, but not shake us. Who do we trust? That does mean, what are we following? Speaking of which, do you remember Jonah? That unruly man prophet, a narcissist, he was unwilling to be directed by God. And that attitude got him thrown overboard. It's a great story, you should read it, not too long. Where he was soon overwhelmed. And where the Lord sent, with his wonderful sense of humor, the most unruly of all creatures, the Leviathan, to deal with him. Yeah, I know, some people say it was a big fish. But the swallowing part was God's dealing with Jonah. It means that stomachs were involved, not lungs or air bladders. In other words, Jonah suffered in the process. And I noticed, by the way, that there's a whole lot of redemption going on around this unruly, unsurly man who is under divine indictment. Note with me, a whole shipload of pagan sailors and an entire city of 120,000 souls, give or take, all saved, despite Jonah's smoldering, pathological hatred. There's some encouragement in that. Our spiritual distemper these days is informed by smoldering, pathological hatred. Jonah barely delayed the Lord. God is not deterred by the rebellious or the hateful. He gets it done despite them. His executive orders are of an entirely different order of those of tyrants and dictators and earthly kings, even current presidents. So, what if violence and chaos and vitriol emitted by human flamethrowers are God's Leviathan to us? That's the question I want to ask. What if this present unruliness, this division and strife, are God's means of bringing us to repentance, of getting us to turn to God with restoration to follow? Do you remember the horrible tempest in Jonah, that violent swirling havoc of storm surge? I also want to draw your attention to this. There was a magnificent fail of idolatry. The sailors went there, cried out to their gods, and nothing happened. And the Ninevites, they were a whole city of idolaters, but all of them turned to God, to the one true God, and they were unexpectedly, marvelously, miraculously saved. What an implicit lesson there is here. If you focus on the angry and hateful one, you will miss the rest of the story. I think there are quite a few Jonahs out there these days. So let's give God more play and more intention than we do they. Let's leave it to God to break the hearts of those who hate and those who lie and cheat and steal. In fact, let's ask Jesus to accomplish that so that many unrighteous might be saved in our day, where and when we live. I have more encouragement. Did you notice that Jonah in the belly of the beast had no compass? But when he cries out, he says, "My heart was towards Jerusalem." Even Jonah chose to look to God. And that was when God allowed the beast to deposit him unceremoniously on the shore for a mission to Nineveh, take two. Jonah had God in his heart. It was all the compass he needed. It is all the compass you need. And we, beloved, we're in the same straits as he. Regardless of the hubbub, the turmoil, the strife, the barricades, the troops, the concertina wire, God's redemptive purpose proceeds undeterred. So rein yourself in to be ruled by the king. The way of Jonah is hard, unenviable, unnecessary. We will be entirely ruled. Every thought, every word, every action, all of our paths will align with his because we are all being taken captive to Christ. What I need to know deeply and compellingly is that Christ is born for me, that a son is given for me. And how do I know this? Well, I'm going to tell you. You know this because the government is upon his shoulders. The party system has nothing to say about it. Not here, not anywhere. Listen, my fellow royal subjects of our heavenly King. Eternity is in our grasp because Jesus is our King. We have eternity to offer. We have everlasting, abundant, and fulfilling life to offer. We have freedom and love and joy and peace to offer. We have righteousness and renewal and transformation and glory. And we have kingdom treasures in our grasp because of who we are in Him. We, having been secured by Him, purchased and emancipated by Him, we can choose to love when hated. We can choose to smile when falsely accused. Because if God be for us, who can stand against? Isaiah 40, 27 goes like this. Why do you say, Jacob, and you assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks might, he increases power. Amen. We can turn aside the anger. And we can turn aside false accusations with gentle denial. We can choose not to be provoked. This is true liberty. Everyone wants to be free, but they don't want to walk into freedom. This is the freedom we have in Christ. This is the only freedom that matters. Because we can speak that freedom with a heart of compassion because our idols have failed us. They always do. We have believed in lesser things than God when God is the only thing, the only one worthy of trust and faith of total allegiance. We have also had to abandon the ways of self-salvation, pursuing acceptance by merit, work, number of followers. We have indulged in other remedies. We have applied to other saviors, and they failed us. They failed us too. We recognize the futility because we've run down the wrong streets, turned the wrong corners, misread the maps, the signs, and the GPS. We've known the wanderings of spirit and the trials, and we've cried out under leaden skies and grieved and lost and mourned. We are not strangers to spiritual misadventure, to sin and failure, but we have been lifted up by the hand of our heavenly helper. He has promised to bring us forth victoriously. Actually, there's nothing left to fear, because fear has lost its grip on me. I don't mean natural fear, but the nagging, oppressive fear of defeat and destruction and death. The risen one has taken that from us. The grave cannot hold us or even restrain us. If we die, beloved, we shall rise. We have in hand what is most necessary. We have our acquittal and we have a promise. Let Jesus be our Savior and Lord and King. Then let us offer Him to them. Therefore, we ought to be wholly governed by our heavenly King, regardless of the form of popular government we have on the ground. Our governments will pass away, His does not. They last but for a day, His kingdom lasts forever. He cannot be removed, terminated, or impeached. Well, praise God for that. We learn of this King that what He thinks of us matters much, much more than what we think of Him. Thank God for that. His is a wonderful and glorious majesty. It is royal and princely and divine. And we should get used to those terms because our King is coming. And we will bow before Him and before His throne. All of us, all bowing. All declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here are some points to ponder as His royal subjects. There is outside of Christ not one good thought. All and every imagination of our hearts tends towards evil, continually, until Christ enters in and alters us. So I say, invite Him in now. Say, come in. Come in, Lord. Welcome, Lord. Yield the entire frame of your being to Him and do His will. Thy will be done. Invite His thoughts because they are 100% good. And that will improve things. Be godly. Welcome His influence. Submit to His power. Trust in His rule. Remember, the King is good. Practice rejoicing while we are under reconstruction. What we lose in the process was not worth having. It really actually wasn't us. We only thought it was. Take in His gladness. Be reconciled to His Father who is our Father. And lodge these truths in your heart and conscience and mind and affections. God knows where He's going. And those who are in Christ aren't confused. They are trusting. We get to warm up, like this morning in worship. We get to warm up in glorifying God. We desire it. We're fed by it. To be loyal to God and divide no treachery or mischief. And even evil thought shows up, send it packing immediately. Don't rent it a room or join it in the lounge. Call upon your Christian friends and share your struggles with them, saying, I need a little help with what? And would you please pray with me about, and there'll be strengthening and victory in that. We should be like David, praying out, search me, O Lord, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And if there be any such way in me, help me rid myself of it immediately. Cleanse me now. Heal me now. Help me now. Make me more serviceable today and day by day. Lead me in the way everlasting for your name's sake. You do not rule over the outward man only, but I ask you to have your entire way with all of me. Take from me the attention seeking, the desire to be provocative, any trace of narcissism, any unruliness. Have none of that be my person. Let me be your happy servant forever and ever, I say. Amen.